Morning. Today's reading is going to be from Ephesians 5, starting at verse 3, going on to verse 21. But among you, there must not be a hint of sexual immorality or any kind of impurity or greed, because these are improper for God's holy people. Nor should there be obscenity, foolish talk, or coarse joking, which are out of place, but rather thanksgiving. For this you can be sure, no immoral or impure or greedy person, such a person is an idolater, has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because such things, God's wrath comes to those who are disobedient. Therefore, do not be partners with them, for you were once darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Live as children of light, for the fruit of the light consists of all goodness and righteousness and truth. Find out what pleases the Lord. Have nothing to do with the fruitless deeds of darkness, but rather expose them. It is shameful even to mention what the disobedient do in secret. But everything exposed by the light becomes visible, and everything that is illuminated becomes a light. This is why it is said, "Wake up, sleeper. Rise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you." Be very careful then how you live, not as the unwise, but as wise. Make the most of every opportunity, because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the Lord's will is. Do not get drunk on wine, which leads to debauchery. Instead, be filled with the Spirit. Speak to one another with psalms, hymns, and songs from the Spirit. Sing and make music from the heart to the Lord, always giving thanks to God, the Father, for everything in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Submit to one another out of reverence for Christ.
Good morning, everyone. It's great to be back here at Claremont. And let's pray as we come to his word. Heavenly Father, please illuminate our minds by your Spirit so we can take hold of your truths. Father, would you help us to find your word sweeter than honey and more beautiful than gold. Please help me to speak with clarity and conviction. And in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, I reckon as a teenager, the utmost pinnacle of fun was staying up all night. You know, whether it was playing dodgeball at youth group or video games at a sleepover or a movie marathon, there was such a thrill about trying to get through an entire night without sleeping. I remember kind of coming off my red peas and onto my green peas and to celebrate not having a curfew, I just drove around at night after midnight aimlessly for like an hour straight to celebrate. That was peak enjoyment. Now I have to admit, as a young dad now in my 30s, I can't think of anything less fun than staying up all night. The pinnacle of fun in our household now is everyone getting a long stretch of unbroken sleep. But having said that, I think there is still one perk to having to stay up late all night. And it's getting to watch the sun rise. You know, here in WA, I think arguably our sunsets are better than our sunrises because of kind of where the ocean is and how things are. But there's still something special about being there and kind of watching the darkness fade away and replaced by the light. It's a slightly surreal feeling, isn't it? I think it's why we have memorial services at sunrise. It kind of represents the passing away of gloom, the dawn of hope, a fresh beginning, a new day. And this image of darkness to light is one that our passage picks up on today. We've been slowly making our way through the letter, and we're kind of approaching the tail end of the book now. A couple months back when we started this series, Alan Chappell, kind of retired lecturer at Trinity, came and gave us a helpful overview of the book. Ephesians is really a letter of two halves, kind of split right down the middle. Chapters 1 to 3 are about God and his work in us, and chapters 4 to 6 kind of tell us how we should respond in light of God's work. And as Alan said, a response is only worthy if it's a response to God's saving grace. And we have to keep reminding ourselves that as we work through the second half of the letter, as the kind of we are inundated with instructions and commands. Because if we took chapters 4 to 6 in isolation and kind of separated them from the first half, as Christians, we would be kind of opening ourselves up to accusations of legalism. And in fact, I would be guilty of teaching legalism if I got up and all I did was said, look at what the instructions say. We need to do this. We need to do that. Because the gospel of Jesus is not do this or do that. It's about what God has done in us. So what has God done? Chapter 1, he chose us before the creation of the world and gave us every spiritual blessing. Chapter 2, he broke down the wall of hostility between Jew and Gentile, and he is building his people up as a holy temple. Chapter 3, he has made a way that we can approach the Father with freedom and confidence. These are all kind of rich and wonderful truths that we've explored already so far. And notice that they all share one thing in common. They all depend on Christ. They only apply to us because we are united with Christ. Kind of like a branch connected to a tree, a trunk or an appliance plugged into a PowerPoint. We have no life and no power on our own. By his Spirit, by Jesus' Spirit, we are joined to him. And that is why, when he bore the penalty for our sins on the cross and was vindicated as the risen king, that's why we can be forgiven. This is kind of one of the key truths that Paul stresses again and again and again in Ephesians. We see these words kind of in Christ, in him, repeated. And it appears more times in Ephesians than any other letter in the New Testament. And we see this important detail pop up in our passage this morning. In chapter 5, verse 8, in the Lord, it says, before you were once darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Here, Lord refers to Jesus. The transformation of darkness to light, which is, salvation, happens because we are joined to the Lord by his Spirit. So we should remember, why should we take heed of the instructions in our passage this morning? It's not because we're trying to cover up bad things with good things. It's not because by doing so we can kind of assuage our sense of guilt. It's because of what Christ has done for us so that we can be joined with him. With that in mind, we can turn to our text this morning. Last week, Pete came and preached on the last section of Ephesians, chapter 4 to, 17 to 5, verse 2. And he mentioned that one of the big ideas is walking. Kind of walking away from the old, walking towards the new. Putting off the old, putting on the new. And if the major change in last week's passage was old and new, then the big contrast that Paul talks about here today is darkness and light. You probably noticed that as Dan was reading the passage this morning, especially between verses 8 and 14, there's a clump of references to it. Verse 8, for you were once darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. I live as children of light. Verse 9, for the fruit of the light consists in all goodness, righteousness, and truth. Down to verse 11, have nothing to do with the fruitless deeds of darkness. Verse 13, but everything exposed by the light becomes visible, and everything that is illuminated becomes a light. And then 14, this is why it is said, wake up, sleeper, rise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you. Today's sermon only really has one point. It's this. As children of light, believers, Christians, are instructed to walk distinctly and intentionally in contrast with the world. The way Paul goes about making this one point is he kind of comes at it two ways. First, he speaks about the negatives, the don't do this, that's verses 3 to 7. And then he speaks of the positive, the do this, that's 8 to 14. And then to round the section off, he paints a picture of life that is transformed by the light. That's 15 to 21. So that's our roadmap for this morning. We start with the negative, then we turn to the positive, and then we finish by considering what our lives might look like if this truth that he says took hold of us. So let's start with the negative. It's verses 3 to 7. Paul gives four instructions here in this section. Let's cover them briefly. Verse 3, but among you there must not even be a hint of sexual immorality or of any kind of impurity of greed. Verse 4, nor should there be any obscenity, foolish talk, or coarse joking. Verse 6, let no one deceive you with empty words. And in verse 7, therefore do not be partners with them. That is, the disobedient and the ones who deceive. Four instructions, all negative. Not negative in the sense that they're not good, but simply negative in the sense that they're telling God's people what not to do. Sometimes I think no command is necessary, isn't it? You know, we tell our children, you know, wash your hands, listen to your teacher, change your clothes. But we also say, don't touch the stove. Don't run across the road. You know, don't hit your sister. Often negative instructions are given because there are consequences that we want to avoid. And so too it is here with Paul. He says, don't do these things. Why? Because they are not fitting for God's people, verse 3. Because the consequences of corruption are eternal, verse 5 and 6. And it's these words, kind of in 5 and 6, that draw our attention. Verse 5, for of this you can be sure, no immoral, impure, or greedy person has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. The four at the beginning of the sentence tells us that Paul is either kind of explaining or clarifying a previous statement. And so he says, what is the motivation to avoid the harmful things listed in the verses 3 and 4? It's because the person who does such things is excluded from Christ's kingdom. Now, if you hear these words and feel a sense of discomfort within you, then I think that actually that's what Paul is trying to invoke here. He wants his readers to feel slightly uncomfortable when he hears these words. What awaits the person who does not heed his warnings? No inheritance and God's wrath. But to fully grasp what he's saying here, I think we need to take a closer look at the negative instructions. What's in view in these verses? Verse 3, it's sexual immorality. Verse 4, it's speech. Verse 5, again, it's kind of sexual impurity, it's greed. Verse 6, it's deception and disobedience. And there's a breadth of things being described here. And now certainly, I think what he has in mind is not less than sexual sin. You know, whereas our culture now celebrates such things, the Bible has really grave warnings about it. I can say that as a young man, I watched things that I should not have watched. As when Amy and I were dating, we did things that we should not have done. And as a married man now, I have thoughts about other women that I should not have. And these verses, they speak very seriously, very plainly about the danger of such things. It's right for us to view kind of sexual sin not as harmless, but as poison, as really dangerous. But what about greed? What about, you know, vulgar speech? How do we view those sins? And more importantly, why are they included in this list alongside sexual sin? It's worth digging a little deeper and thinking about what is common across these verses. What is the root cause of all these sins? You know, sexual sin, sinful speech, greed, disobedience. It's idolatry, isn't it? And in fact, we see that exactly in verse 5. Such a person is an idolater. At the core of these sins is someone that has replaced Jesus as their Lord with a destructive idol. And an idol when worship can never satisfy. You know, sexual sin feeds a desire for more. A greed can never have enough. A disobedience is a precursor to treason. I mean, I think we can resonate with this, can't we? Research has consistently shown over the last 50 years that greed and materialism has an inverse relationship with happiness. How many times have we craved something only to finally receive it, only to find that our satisfaction was short-lived and the beast was still hungry? Idolatry is a downward spiral that ends in destruction. And that's why Paul can say that these people have no inheritance in the kingdom of God. You know, God's wrath is upon these people because their Lord is not Jesus. It's an idol. They have elevated something else to the place where only God should be. Now, I should say here that what Paul has in view is not that anyone who has been immoral, impure, or greedy will lose their inheritance. That would be everyone here. But what he has in mind is that those who consistently choose destructive sin, they will not inherit eternal life. Not because God's grace isn't sufficient to cover that sin, but because by doing so, they're revealing that their heart follows an idol. They have given themselves up to self-gratification as the highest goal. And it is possible that as Christians, we read these verses and we think, you know, is that me? Like, I know my own heart, I know my own sin, and am I in danger of losing my inheritance? If that's you, then let me tell you what an older Christian mentor said to me once. Years back, and I have found this to be helpful. He said, as a helpful rule of thumb, people who worry about their sin are not in danger of being excluded. On the contrary, it's those who have stopped worrying about their sin, those who have given up repenting and feeling shame, they are the ones who will have no inheritance. So please take Paul's warning here seriously, because it's meant to be serious. It's in Scripture. But also remember that if you worry about your sin, that's probably a good thing. Well, if verses 3 to 7 gives us one side of the coin, the negative side, then verses 8 to 14 gives us the other side. Here, again, there are the positive instructions that a believer should follow. Live as children of light, verse 8. Find out what pleases the Lord, verse 10. Expose the fruitless deeds of darkness, verse 11. And much like above, there are reasons offered. Again, we can look for the little word for to kind of help us understand this passage. Verse 8, for you were once darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. This is kind of the key image of our passage, the transformation from darkness into light. And Paul describes here a historical change within his readers. He says, they were darkness, and then by the grace of God, they were saved, and now they are light. And the logic of verse 8 here is really, really important. Notice that Christians are not told to live as something that they are not. I could tell myself that I should live like Roger Federer, but that doesn't mean that I will play like Roger Federer. I can dress like him, I can walk like him, I can talk like him. But because I am not him, I don't inherit his talent simply by copying him. But the logic of verse 8 is now you are light, and so live as children as light. In other words, live in accordance with what you are and not what you were. There was once a time when all of us belonged to the darkness, but now we belong to the light. What a contradiction it would be then if we were to go back to the old ways, like putting on filthy rags after having a shower, like fumbling around in the dark and then being handed a candle only to blow it out. It doesn't make sense. Why would someone want to go back to darkness after receiving the light? If we continue in verse 9, we see that living as children of the light doesn't just make sense. It's not just logical. It just sounds better in every way. The fruit of the light consists in all goodness, righteousness, and truth. And if someone asked you, would you rather your friends treated you with goodness, righteousness, and truth, or would you rather that they were evil, wicked, and lied? It's a no-brainer, right? And living as children of the light makes sense. It's because of who we are, but also just makes sense because it sounds so much better than the dark way of living. Paul speaks here of his readers as Christians who have been transformed from darkness into light. That's the first transformation. But if you look down a few more verses, verse 13, there is a second transformation in view as well. But everything exposed by the light becomes visible, and everything that is illuminated becomes light. Now, light reveals things, and darkness conceals things. We know that. That makes sense. It's kind of why the majority of violent crime takes place at night when visibility is low. And the basis of 11 and 12 is that Christians expose, they reveal the deeds of darkness around by shining their light. Kind of by living upright and righteous lives, the deeds of the world, the deeds of the wicked, are shown to be that. In comparison, they're shown to be wicked. That's what light does, it reveals. But look where the second half of verse 13 goes a little bit further. Light not only reveals, but light also transforms. There are things that are touched by the rays of light which are illuminated and in turn become light themselves. In that sense, a light produces light. Paul is describing here a further process of transformation. And what's he saying? I think he's saying that just as Christians have been transformed from darkness into light, our life has an effect of transforming others from darkness into light as well. Now, you might hear that, you might kind of flinch a little bit, and you might say, no, like we don't transform, Jesus is the light, he transforms. Now, in a salvation sense, that's absolutely true. We have no power to bring anyone from death to life. But it is worth keeping in mind, the Bible talks about God graciously including us in his work, in his salvation work. That the Bible describes us that as co-workers, co-heirs with Christ, that what we do matters. and has an effect and impact on the world around us. And the idea that the way we live as light around us has precedence in Scripture, like we see it in elsewhere. In Matthew 5, Jesus himself says, "You are the light of the world. Let your light shine before others that they may see your good deeds and glorify your Father in heaven." In John 8, he says, "I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." Now, in both these cases, it's not sufficient to say that the followers of Jesus are simply mirrors, that they're reflectors of light. Now, that is true, but I think in Matthew 5 and here in Ephesians 5 as well, there's a reason why believers are described as the light and not simply reflectors of light. It's because the Bible teaches that how we act outwardly has an impact. That there are some people who will see the light that Christians shine, and as the light reveals the extent of their own sin, they will abandon the darkness and respond by becoming light themselves. And if you doubt that darkness could be transformed into light, then the words here of J.B. Phillips are really helpful. He was a notable Bible translator last century. And he put it really beautifully on his comments on Ephesians. He says, "It is even possible for light to turn the thing it shines upon into light also. After all, it happened to you." The proof that darkness can be transformed from light, transformed into light, is you and me and the person next to you. We're reminded of the words in Ephesians 2, three chapters early, where Paul says, "But because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved." So we can say that our light can transform darkness, not because we have any innate supernatural power, but because God is able to raise the dead to life. We are light, but as verse 8 says, we are light in the Lord. Jesus, yes, absolutely. Jesus is the true light. And this passage is very clear about that. And if there's any doubt as kind of whose power is at work in all of this, Paul finishes this little section with a quote in verse 14 where he says, "This is why it is said, wake up, sleeper, rise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you." It's not totally clear here who or what Paul is quoting. It's either an amalgamation of kind of several Old Testament quotes, or it's kind of an early Christian saying that's become popular among the churches. But regardless of where he's quoting it from, I think the point of the quote is quite clear. He's telling his readers, get up, live as children of light. Christ is the one who shines upon you. He is the one that makes you light. And so it depends on him, not you. We can turn our attention now to the last section of our passage, which is the third and final section. And again, we see that Paul expects those who have been transformed by the gospel to live differently. He says in verse 15, "Be very careful then how you live." The word that in the original language here is translated as live, but elsewhere sometimes it's translated as walk. This is the same word that Pete was talking about last week. It's worth briefly mentioning. It's interesting here that in Ephesians 5, the NIV kind of translates it both ways in one passage. So in verse 2, it's walk, but in verse 8 and 15, it's live. It's the same word. If you have the ESV or you're reading from a different translation, it might just be translated as live all the way through or as walk all the way through. This isn't a right or a wrong thing. It's just a decision by the translators to kind of bring out a particular nuance of the word. Walking and living are given here as parallel ideas. They kind of add to our understanding of what Paul means. And I really appreciate that Paul uses this word here because I think there's something mundane yet encouraging about the fact that Paul talks of the Christian life as walking. Because if I were to tell you that Christian living is akin to base jumping or bull riding or open heart surgery, then you would probably, rightly so, feel a sense of trepidation. But if I were to tell you that Christian living is akin to walking, then you might feel more like, walking. I can do that. We can all do that. We can all walk. I know how to walk. That's just putting one foot in front of another and then repeating. I think it's really apt that he chooses this word because when the rubber meets the road, a living like children of the light is not meant to be out of our reach. The picture painted for us in kind of 15 to 21 is surprisingly ordinary, if I can say that. I'm indebted here to William Taylor, a pastor from the UK. He wrote a book called Revolutionary Worship, and he really helped to clarify my thinking on this section of the text. Here are three observations we can make about what it looks like to walk carefully as a Christian. These are three takeaways for us this morning. The careful walk is wise, it's corporate, and it's thankful. Firstly, we see the contrast between wise and foolish in 15 to 17. Kind of Paul strikes the balance here. He says, tells us to make the most of every opportunity. Now, a careful walk here, he says, is not one that avoids doing anything for fear of making a mistake. Rather, the opposite of foolishness is what? Is to discern the Lord's will and then to take the opportunities to obey it. Secondly, you can see a horizontal element to the instructions. Being filled with the Spirit, speak to one another with psalms, hymns, and songs. Again, in verse 21, submit to one another out of reverence to Christ. Which is to say, we can't properly heed these instructions unless there is some kind of corporate interaction. And thirdly, there is a vertical element to the instructions, verses 19 and 20. Sing and make music from your heart to where? To the Lord. Always giving thanks to God the Father for everything in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. A careful walk is wise. It looks to the people around us. And it looks upwards the world to the one who deserves our praise. So we can say those three things. It's wise, it's corporate, and it's thankful. But in practice, what does it look like to discern God's will so that we can be wise? What does it look like that we walk together corporately? What does it look like to give thanks to God the Father in everything? Well, I want to say that it looks a lot like what happens here at Claremont Baptist Church, doesn't it? Not only here at Claremont, of course, but as at plenty of other churches. When we gather together, we go to where God's will has been revealed, which is the Bible. We intentionally put ourselves under Scripture each week to learn His will. We sing songs together to God, yes, absolutely, but also to each other. I don't know if you've ever thought about that before. The Bible, here in Ephesians, instructs us that when we sing and we speak, we do it for the benefit of each other, for the congregation. That's why, you know, as a rule of thumb, I think it would be unhelpful for our musos to choose a song which no one could sing. Like, you know, if it requires opera-level talent, it's probably not suitable for congregational singing. We are instructed to sing to one another with psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. And we should, so let's do it. Like, that's why we come to church. And we should encourage our children to sing as well. You know, teach them that singing is a way, at church is a way we serve the wider body. I tell them that coming to church is one of the best ways we can respond to what God has done for us. Two more brief comments. This is where we'll finish this morning. One, I think it would be wrong of me to apply this passage and talk only of what happens at church. I'm convinced that what Paul has in mind here is much wider than that. You know, living as a Christian is all of life. It's all-encompassing. And absolutely, we can hear God's word proclaimed at church, but we can read it at home. We can hear it in the car. We can pull it up on our phones when we're on holiday. Discerning God's will is much more than what happens on a Sunday morning. Likewise, we should be speaking to build one another up at church, but we should absolutely be doing it when we meet for coffee on a Saturday morning, when we're stuck in traffic after school, even in the midst of an argument. I'm very grateful to Amy, who somehow, even in moments when we're angry and frustrated, finds a way to speak God's truth to me. I think that is just an incredible awe of life response that where she's so much better than me at. And similarly, prayer is not also restricted to the confines of the church building. Church is incredibly important, but it's not sufficient for growing in wisdom. Having said that, though, church is a great place to start. You know, Bible studies are a great place to start. So I highly commend not just our church, but churches in general, the local church, to you. A second comment, don't be scared of the little word spirit in verses 18 and 19. It says to be filled with the Spirit and to sing songs from the Spirit. And as a church not from a kind of Pentecostal charismatic background, I think we can feel like we don't know what to do with this word. And the danger is then that we try to downplay the force of the word. But we don't actually need to do that. As Christians, God's Spirit, it regenerates us and it dwells in us. So everyone who trusts in Jesus as their Savior already has the Spirit in them. Now, what does that mean? It means that what it cannot mean, it cannot mean that somehow we're missing a portion of the Spirit and that we need to be topped up by the Spirit. Instead, in Scripture, the Spirit's role is to transform us into the likeness of Jesus. So when it says to be filled with the Spirit or to sing from the Spirit, it just means to let the Spirit continue to transform us as it is already doing now. And, you know, when you put off sin, the Spirit is transforming you. And when you choose to act righteously, the Spirit is filling you with the rule of Jesus. And when you come to church and sing songs to one another, the power that enables you to do so is the Spirit. And if we understand that, you know, how much more should we want to give thanks to God, who is the one who sent the Spirit to us? So it's right for us to respond in thankfulness. And let's do so now. Gracious God, you are the giver of good things. Thank you for the Lord Jesus who gave himself for us. Help us to live in response to this love. Please continue to transform us by your Spirit as we discern your will. Speak to one another in truth and give thanks to you for everything. Father, thank you so much for the local church. Help us to be willing and sacrificial servants for the building of the body. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.